Ron, would you pray for us?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of gathering together in Thy name here, and we appreciate the one who brings the thoughts to us. We pray that Thou bless the fellowship. I assume Thou hast already blessed all the food that's been consumed, and we pray that Thou help us in our interaction to gain some new ground in Thee, and be with all of our varied interests across this large group and varied group, loved ones and friends in other places. And we pray that Thou bless our speaker, especially as we've appreciated him for many years, and we look forward to what Thou speak to us about through him this morning. Bless it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Gentlemen, we return to the close of John chapter 6. John 6. The closing words, so that we can enter the territory of John chapter 7. For the last 6 or 8 weeks, we began with the beginning of John chapter 6. And remember, we tied it together with Matthew's 16th chapter, Mark's 8th chapter. There's a season, and at the very beginning, I think you're going to find it at verse 3 of John chapter 6. At verse 3, you will find reference to the holiday of Israel. And that is that it is the season of Passover. I'm going to make some statements now that are very challengeable, but I do it every week anyhow. Nobody really knows for certain the length of ministry or the exact age of our Lord. And just relax, I'll help you in a minute. We guesstimate his ministry to be about 3.5 years long because we count the Passovers in the Gospel of John. If you count the Passovers in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you only have one. It's actually, and there actually have been people make a case for a one-year ministry, which is just crazy, but they do. You know, scholarship doesn't need any reason not to exist on its own. We guesstimate 3.5 years, but it could have been a little longer. It has to be long enough to have made quite an impact on Israel. Even if you're not a believer in Jesus, the ministry of Christ had quite an impact on the ancient peoples of Israel. Along with that, you have the ongoing events of the growing tension that surrounds him. You have Passover, which begins chapter 6. You remember that at the season of Passover is when he feeds the thousands. Then he walks on the water. Then we had the confrontation in the seminary. John 6:59 says he said these words in the synagogue when he taught. I said seminary. Listen to me. In the synagogue when he taught in Capernaum. First stage Alzheimer's is you realize you just blew it. But you have the teaching in the synagogue, and you have a very hostile environment. John chapter 6 initiates a period called his disciples grumbled. If you have an older Bible, they murmured, which is now something just your heart does. But they grumbled, and they get this hostility going. That will be a Christian tradition that has come down to our time. What happens then in the midst of this teaching is we believe that, and there have been really skilled, really dedicated human beings who have built harmonies of the life of Jesus, trying to take the details of Luke and Mark and Matthew, and the only way you can do this, make such an harmony, is you have to use the framework of John. In other words, John's gospel has to be the skeleton, and then you plug the Luke stories and the Matthew stories into a timeline, and by laying the three similar gospels, the synoptics, the first three, together, you get a kind of a pattern, and you can then you try to marry that into John. Well, when you do that kind of thing, this final year seems to be the challenge of who do you say that I am, which we've covered. And then the beginning hostility that came with that, because immediately together with who am I comes, if you want to be my follower, and Jesus starts using language, John, Luke 9:18, Matthew 16, at the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 9, begins using language, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must embrace the cross, take it up. You must bear the cross daily. You must walk behind me. That kind of language. So the cross language now begins to face these disciples. And it's impossible to overstress the importance of John chapter 6. It's just pivotal. Which introduces then John chapter 7, of course. And remember that our ancestors didn't have these chapters. So they're meant to not have that break in the middle. I'm beginning at verse 66 in John 6 to enter into John 7. I'm beginning where a paragraph begins. In the university, we do everything different just so we are brighter than laymen in a local church. So it's not a paragraph, it's a pericope. It's a paragraph, okay? Mm-hmm. After many disciples drew back, after this, great numbers of disciples drew back. The words drew back from the camp meeting era, gentlemen, backslide. They backslid. They drew back. And would no longer go about with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also wish to go away? And this is, once again, Simon Peter. One thing about the man, he's consistent. He talks every week. Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Now that's John's similar confession of Peter to what you find in the Synoptics. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. See? And Jesus answered, did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil. Isn't that interesting? Not the devil. A devil. I think it's interesting that John puts that phrase together with what Matthew and Mark refer to, get behind me, Satan. You know. But he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon, Iscariot, who's one of the 12 who was to betray him. This is just a Passover, but for what it's worth, because there's a couple of you in the room that'll care, this is the place in Scripture where Judas is not called Judas Iscariot, but Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. That's where you say the author of the Gospel of John is very Hebrew. That is a very Jewish way of saying the name, and it's accurate. It's accurate. John's Gospel just is very close to the geography of Jerusalem. He shows the greatest awareness of the land, and his thinking is very, very Aramaic and Hebrew. Okay? Yes, David.
I just wanted to ask one question. At the time that Judas betrayed Jesus, it said in John's Gospel that that Satan entered into him.
Yes.
And then when Jesus spoke, he said to him, that you do quickly. Was he talking to to Simon, or was he talking to the devil?
Yes.
They're saying the question, what he's, when we're talking about Judas Iscariot, at the time of the upper room, when Jesus offered Judas the morsel of bread, John's gospel refers to the fact, and Satan entered him. Now here, of course, he's calling among you, as some of you, a devil. The ancients, what's happened to us is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And some of you have received the Holy Spirit when you're so young, you don't know life without the Holy Spirit. So it's hard to discern that. But the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and abides, King James language, but he dwells in us, is a real Christian concept. Now, after 2,000 years of Christianity, that's just a concept. But I mean, the ancient Hebrews, the Spirit of God came on them, the Spirit of God empowered them, the Spirit of God inspired them, but an indwelling, living presence of the Spirit of God did not exist. So when language like Satan came into him, that's, you know, we're used to movies of devil possession and stuff. And that's the way that'll get, we can hardly keep our brain from going there. But Satan is doing, the spirit of Satana or the deceiver is coming on him. And that's we're going to get to that. But that's a big debate. And the fact that in the book of Acts, Peter will call Judas Iscariot son of perdition, which sounds like he was born of hell. But my grandmother would have called me that too. You know. After this, chapter 7, verse 1, brothers. Jesus went no longer about, he always went about in the Galilee. He could not any more freely go about in Judea. Now, for the last 2 weeks, Tom's put on your table reproductions of the governorships of the various areas of the Herod family at this period of time. Rulership of the prefect, who at this time's name is Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. The ruler, the governor of Judea, his authority is over the ancient tribal land of Judah down to Idumea or down close to Egypt in the African coast over across the Sinai. That area is under the control of the Roman governor or direct Roman rule. And we've learned from our Bible studies, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, the three provinces, but the province we call Samaria is to Rome part of Judea. What I think you have in these texts is Jesus staying outside that area. Synonymous with the governing of the ancient Roman prefect is the heightened power of the Sanhedrin. Roman governors until the revolt in the year 66 will work through, they just don't want to be bothered with everyday piddly stuff, especially with a bunch of religious radicals who have an idiot God. So they leave the daily administration of those Hebrew traditions and stuff to the Sanhedrin. But when it comes to stuff that's going to upset the public turmoil, like major executions and stuff, they want them to bring that to the governor. So the Sanhedrin has sway under the areas of the Roman governor. Herod, I'm talking about Antipas now, who controls Galilee and then across the Jordan, the country, the part we'd call the southern part of the present nation of Jordan, that's under Antipas. And Antipas, he didn't want to mess with him. He just wants the Sanhedrin. You just stick your nose in your Bibles and stay there. Run the temple. I'll come see you once a year. So they have less authority. Jesus' ministry staying in this region. There, and you get this. Let's go on to read a little bit more. Well, it's because it's the end of verse 1. The Jews are openly seeking to kill him. In the ancient writing of the Hebrew people, we find a reference to it. So I'm going to give you. I know you know this stuff, and for some of you this is repetitious, but endure with me. Back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're talking 500 years before Jesus, okay? The ancient Persian rulers allowed the Hebrews to return, mostly of the tribe of Judah, so we call them Jews. The Jews come back in mass numbers, but not as many as went into captivity. Great numbers of Jews stay in Babylon. Life is good. It's just like today. Up until just the last 5 years, there's been more Jews in America than in Israel. Okay? That's not true today. Finally, Israel has passed the number of Jews in America. Now, why don't the Jews in America go? And the answer is... Same was true in Babylon. So, two kinds of Mishnah and Talmudic writings grow up. The Babylonian. Now remember, these Babylonian Hebrews are coming up to the pilgrimages and everything. They're not out of touch. They just don't live there. Besides that, once Alexander the Great, now we're 300 years before Jesus. We were 500. 300 years before Jesus, once they came in and they systemized the Greek culture all over this area. Once that happened, Jews went everywhere. It was business. That's why you have the parents of Saul of Tarsus so significant. Now Tarsus, in what is today southern Turkey, Tarsus is found in your Old Testaments under the name of a shipfaring place, but Tarsus, apparently Saul of Tarsus' parents are so significant in tent making, which is military supply. So they're in government business. Who buys tents? The army does. And in military supply, they are so significant, they have gotten citizenship in Rome before the birth of Saul of Tarsus. So Paul is born a citizen. See? And you have... which means he was not born to poverty. So Saul of Tarsus it's in the news right now. His parents can afford to pay for him to get to the best university and the best professor. Yeah. Yeah, so what's the big crime? How many ordinary down sidewalk Americans are shocked that Hollywood people would spend millions to take care of their kids?
Stunned, absolutely.
Okay, I just can't believe that's going on. Okay, I just love the evening news. The evening news says, "Hurt." So really, okay. In the Sanhedrin records of the Babylonian Talmud. I should say one more thing. Most, for instance, our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here again, here's a controversial statement, but it's true. Nobody knows for sure which one was written first, except the professor in the classroom. Okay? We have experts who've studied and studied and studied, and they've decided Mark is the oldest. And they have formulas for it. It's well worked out. John could be the oldest, but if you said that in the university, it'd be, we really don't know. But somewhere around 30 years after Jesus, the Gospels begin to circulate. After the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees are gone, the Essenes are gone, the sectarianism of Israel is destroyed in the great war with Rome. What emerges, what we call in our New Testament Pharisees, are now calling themselves rabbis because the old party system's gone. And so rabbinic Judaism, which you now know as Judaism, will emerge. And over the next couple hundred years, it'll systemize itself. So stuff like how to hold a Seder and all that, that really comes from 200 years after Jesus. It doesn't mean it was wrong, because it's based on traditions that go back to the time of Jesus. And maybe the Seder, the way it's laid out, is exactly the way Jesus did it. But we don't know for sure, see. You can't know for sure. So about 200 years after Jesus disappears, but it may go back to the time of Christ. Here's a paragraph. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went about in Judea crying, "He's going to come forward to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed and led Israel astray. Anyone who could say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." By the way, it won't be healthy, but you can do it. "But since nothing was brought forward in his favor," now listen, he's going to be stoned. "Since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover, the eve of Shabbat." It's really interesting. It perfectly fits the Gospel of John. It's John who says he was crucified on the eve of Passover, and the Passover and Sabbath were the same day. Ulla retorted, who's Ulla? The Jew in this article. "Do you suppose that he was one for whom a defense could be made? Was he not a Mashiach, which is an enticer, concerning whom Scripture says, do not spare him or do not shield him? Yes, Yeshua, however, was different, for he had connections with the government and with royalty." And that's from the Jewish writings. So Jesus is going to live the last year of his life under the threat of death. Thank you. And that shapes his ministry. And everywhere he's at. Remember when we get down to John chapter 11 and two sisters send a note to Jesus saying, "The one you loved is very ill, come." And Jesus doesn't go. And when he goes, he said, "I'm going up to Judea." Remember Thomas's response is going to say, "Well, let us go and die with him." Because he's going to right up at the very hilltops next to the temple. So he says, so Thomas's mindset is, we're cooked. It's all over, so let's go die as a unit. So this becomes the motif of the ministry of the Christ for some protracted period, but the last year of his life. Question or comment? Well, that leads us into our story. Verse 3. So his brothers. Now, we assume, and this room is packed with evangelical Christians of one stripe or another. So we assume brothers, we mean his siblings, his physical brothers, the children of Mary. Of course, at your church, if you're old enough, you still call each other brother. So the question is, could this be his brothers? The answer is no, because even in the story, they're going to tell the difference between a brother and a disciple, and here's how it goes. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judah," or Judea, "that your disciples," see? So the brothers are talking about disciples as though it's those guys, "may see the works you are doing. No man does the works in secret, so they may be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, this gets more controversial as we go on, but we need to talk a minute about the brothers. In Scripture, we're given the name of Jesus' brothers, and they tell us a lot about the family of Mary and Joseph. First, they tell us that they were a very traditional or in a modern churches, in your church probably, and it's probably rubbed off on you, we use the language of politics. In America, politics and religion have become so married, but we use the word liberal and conservative of theologians like we do of politicians. So if that's a language you identify better with, a conservative Hebrew home. Their firstborn, Yeshua, is named Joshua. Their secondborn, in English, it's James, is in Hebrew, Jacob, or the very house of Israel, the original prince of the 12 tribes. So the thirdborn is named Judah. And to differ him from Judas Iscariot, the church has come to call him Jude. So we have two letters of our New Testament, or two books of our New Testament, if you prefer that, that repute coming from brothers of Jesus. Actually, we have writings out of the household of Jesus, his brothers. These brothers apparently have a hard time with Jesus. In fact, at one time, they bring their mother to Capernaum, and they wait outside, and so the message comes to Jesus, your brothers are outside waiting, and he says, well, who are my brothers? Not them. They that do the will of God, they're my brothers. That may be a footnote that tells you why at the cross, since he had brothers alive, he gave his mother to his first disciple, John, and John took her home. On the other hand, the brothers of Jesus try to get Jesus to come home because, and in the Greek it reads, he's not all in there, or he's beside himself, which means they thought he was nuts. And that's an interesting thing that we have going on right in the middle of Jesus' ministry. I wonder, my brother and I were never close, but it'd been interesting if he'd come to Nashville and told people he's nuts. Yeah. Yeah. That's a real interesting thing. Now by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the brothers are in the upper room when the Holy Spirit's given and are part of the big prayer meeting, and then they're part of the 3,000 plus baptismal service that followed that big outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So when did that all take place, since they didn't believe in him? And the answer is found in an insignificant, but in a weird spot. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul, talking in defense of the resurrection, decides to list the appearances of Jesus. And he says he appeared to Peter, and then he says, and he appeared to James. Now, that must have been a moment. Your brother has died a scandal in Israel, naked on a stick, cursed of the law. Some of his wealthy patrons in Jerusalem took care of the body. We didn't even, as a family, we didn't even follow the Hebrew customs. And now he appears the resurrected Lord of glory to James, the firstborn. That's the only way we know the family got converted. But something happened from the end of Jesus' ministry to the day of Pentecost. And so it apparently is in this line, and he appeared to James. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? If you'd have been Irish, it'd have gone like this. Nee, nee, nana, noo, noo. You know, what would that have been? That must have been a moment. But anyhow, James becomes not only the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the chief elder, he becomes the author of one of your letters of the New Testament. He becomes a thorn in the side to the Apostle Paul, a ringleader of the real conservative Jewish Christians. The two letters, Jude and James, tell us how conservative, if you read them, they tell you how conservative the Jesus family was, because they quote from books that are not in our Old Testament. Those books we call Apocrypha that only the liberal churches have. Well, Jesus' family believed in those books, quoted them. So That's enough of that. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, My hour, my time, and in this case it's Kairos, my time has not yet come. Your time is always here. You're always in season. But I'm on a calendar. You can operate any day you want, but I have a schedule. Jesus said to them, my hour has not come. So verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I am here as a witness against the evil and what the world's doing. You go to the feast yourself. I'm not going up until this feast is over. My time has not yet come. Okay? Again, the word is Kairos, not my hour. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but by stealth, in private. He slipped in. He went secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they kept saying, where is he? And there was a lot of grumbling, murmuring about him among the people. Some said he's a good man, others said he's leading the people astray, which is exactly what I read from the ancient Hebrew. He's an enticer. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. So see, this plot to kill Jesus, or the antagonism toward Jesus, is now beginning to intimidate the common person who is now staying underground. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Okay? What's going on there, brothers? Didn't he tell his brothers he wasn't going? That's somebody trying to get me. I'm in demand. Okay. Didn't he tell them you're going? The feasts of Moses are 7 in number. You might guess that being Hebrew, 7 in number. The ancient Jewish people were agricultural, rural. They were built around harvests and setting. The first one is the birth of the nation. It is very hard to go from our modern calendar and to project ourselves back to ancient times and get dates correct. The reason is, outside the European world, when you get back to the Semites, the Middle East, Egypt, any of that area, ancient persons did not yet understand that the earth rotates around the sun. And therefore, years were not based on solar, 365 and a quarter days, was based upon months, which are moons, the cycle of the moon. So a month was roughly 28 days. They didn't care about the number of days. What they cared about was from full moon to black or new moon. And you're birthing a new moon when there is no moon at all. And they charted that. The first full moon of spring, the way we'd say that now, the first full moon following the spring equinox, March 21, a couple of weeks, about a week now. Then the next full moon is Passover. That's why your Easter jumps all over the map. It's chasing the full moon. And so that's the start of the Hebrew year. Moses will say, this will be the beginning of days for you, the Passover. The Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you experience the total dependence on God and the hurried exit of Egypt, and you rehearse how God delivered you from bondage, or in Christian sense, your new birth, when you were delivered of the chains of sin. And then that's going to be climaxed with Pentecost, which is a Greek word, but it means the Feast of Weeks, a week of weeks, or 7 weeks later, which is the second y'all come to Jerusalem of the three holidays. And those three holidays are together. And that makes your spring holidays. Then you have the long, hot summer. In the fall, roughly early October, on our calendar, you'll have trumpets, which is the sound of Joshua, the general's call all Israel to your standards in the desert. Then you have Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which our sins are taken away. This is when the high priest can take the sins of Israel into the Holy of Holies. Now remember, it's not till King David that Jerusalem's made the place to go to. Up till then, the ark is all over, mostly at Bethel. So this pilgrimage religion that we know of as Israel, that's invented by the kings of the house of David. But the fall holidays, and then once you've had your sins taken care of, Yom Kippur, you have what's called tabernacles, 7 days of living. It's one big trailer part. It's they call them arbors, or you had to rehearse the fact we were nomads in the desert till God gave us this land. So what you're going to do is you're going to return for 1 week of your life every year and live in temporary housing. And it was a blast. The kids could run next door and eat hot dogs with their other kids down the street. No, lamb chops probably. But they're doing the Hebrew thing. Western people have a struggle with the fact Jesus said, I'm not going, and then he goes. But you see, the first holiday is trumpets, the brother's gone. The next one's atonement, the brothers are in Jerusalem. The third one's tabernacles, and Jesus goes up at tabernacles, or the third holiday. So the inconsistency of what our Lord says doesn't exist in Hebrew thinking, it exists in our thinking. Does that make sense? There are three holidays packed together in the fall. If that doesn't make sense, I'll get on something more controversial. So let's make sure we're all on board page. So Jesus actually goes up at the third one. And it's in the Feast of Tabernacles in the midst of the holidays. Remember, it's 7 days. So in the middle of it, that he begins to make these profound statements he's going to make. So he appears suddenly in the midst of Israel when all this debate and discussion is going on, and they've all settled in saying, well, he's not coming this year. I think I might be right in saying he hadn't come up at Passover either. He'd been up in Galilee breaking bread with thousands on the hillside, and he'd been walking on water and then taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he went up there. And so I think he hasn't been in Jerusalem for several months. And then then in the midst of tabernacles, here he is, and we have the next conversation. Now, sorry that that's on tape, Tom. But what has happened is, as I have talked this morning, we've gone all the way from spring, last of March, beginning of April, Passover, to October. And we're moving toward the next Passover, which is going to be the atonement. See how it's... Does that kind of fit together for you?
Okay. Didn't he actually say that he was not going to go up there at the first of the time, but later he would be?
That's right. Exactly right. I'm not going up to this holiday. You go. But he does go for the third one. How'd you like to be his brothers and be up there and say, all of a sudden, that idiot brother of ours is up teaching in the temple? You know, it's just one more rub all the way along, because they don't get it. Now, why did they not get it? That's a reflection on Mary. From what we can see in the Gospels, it looks like the mother of our Lord was an extremely quiet woman. Now, Luke's reference is she kept these things in her heart and mulled them over, pondering them. It's better. It's English. But she... So, Jesus Oh, there was no discussion in the home. Well, that's God's kid. You're Joseph's. You know, none of that took place. I'm only fair in adding this. The vast majority of Christians do not believe Jesus had physical brothers, to which they give two answers to the word brother. Answer number one, Joseph was older than Mary. That's why he died before the ministry. And Joseph had another wife before Mary. And these are sons of his first wife. Mary had what we call perpetual virginity. So these are only half brothers. That'd be okay. And Jesus is Mary's firstborn, but Jesus is also the only born. Well, yeah. The second one is that these are Jesus' cousins. And that's the Roman Catholic position, official position, though they're all over the map. But the official position is they're cousins. That's using a word for brothers a little stronger than any ancient culture did. The ancient word means these are his brothers. The New Testament verses indicate they are his brothers. And in fact, in John chapter 6, they'll say, "And aren't his brothers here with us?" And they name them. The girls never get named because that's Hebrew. Their name can change. They're going to marry somebody, but that's the real ones. And that's a custom that still comes down to us. We don't know, but apparently Mary never did any discussing of Jesus' situation in the home. These brothers are ignorant of it. Maybe if Mary was kind to Jesus and close to him, and that appears, because she appears at significant places. She's at the cross. They're not. She will be there. And so it seems like she's an emotional supporter of her son. But you know what it's like to have a brother. Mother always loved you best. You know, so that all appears to just go on here. All right. Let me remind you what I've said. The majority of Christians are not evangelicals. Just in the South are the evangelicals the majority. When you take the global Christianity, and the majority do not believe these are his physical brothers. Ron.
Going back to the family of Jesus, I don't know exactly where it says it, but it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem as was his custom.
Yes.
So I'm assuming that while Joseph was still alive, they always went to the feasts and so on.
Looks like it. Yeah, it looks like it. You know how often you had a baby in the ancient world? Lots of stuff to keep you space in your family out did not exist. In fact, it didn't exist through World War II. So how often? Just as often as you could have them. So if Jesus was 2 years old when the wise men finally left Bethlehem and they fled to Egypt, pretty good chance James was nursing. We're not told that stuff. But Mary may have had a second baby already. They lived for a couple years in Bethlehem. I don't know how quick the other brothers came along, but they came quicker than you want to think about. Because you usually had as many children as the wife had productive years of her cycle. And girls got married pretty young.
I went to Mozambique about 8 years ago where man's coming, and that's true still today. In the Mozambique area, they are that way.
What few bodies they found at Masada after the destruction of Masada in the Battle of 73, they found of the females that the average age of the skeletal remains of a female of that was 14 to 16 years of age, and they found one or two fetuses because girls that age were having babies. Yeah. What happened in the Industrial Revolution, it was married to the Educational Revolution. Marriage got later and later and later, and that's part of our moral problem. The reason why the average age now is somewhere over 24 for a young woman to get married, and the reason you have a lot of the moral problems you have is because the whole modern system of what it takes to become mature enough to have a child and everything, demands some kind of safeguards, and we have them. They come in pills and they come in petroleum products, and so we can keep from having babies, but that doesn't mean we're moral. And I've been with Christian coffee houses in Europe, and I've said to young men who are about 30, when do you think you're going to get married? And one of them, who is very friendly with me, said, Dr. Henneke, you don't have to get married anymore. Because of the more, now I'm talking about Christians, the moral content of the culture. Now, education has done that. That is not the ancient world. Okay? I'll be very frank. Girls are a financial burden, but marrying them off brings money in. So as soon as they're old enough to develop a system to have kids, they're old enough to promise.
Could I say one more thing about Mozambique? And there was this couple that this man was wanting to get divorced or get away from his wife because she had polio and she couldn't do the things of a wife. And we had, they had a meeting about that while I was there, and they resolved it, and he didn't. They were both Christians, both part of the church. They have about 50 churches because they have to walk everywhere they go, so they started all these churches, different churches. But the importance of what you're saying about a wife and her being able to be a wife to him, you see, that was the problem, and to have children. And I think that I had never thought about that before, about Joseph and Mary, but I think that,
yeah, we,
you see what I'm saying?
Our fathers would have said very comfortably, a man has needs. Yeah. I'll repeat that. Our fathers would have said very comfortably, a man has his needs. A woman doesn't, but a man does. But now we've come into the age of equal rights, and suddenly women have needs, which we find morally repulsive. So she, because up until the modern hour, such a woman was a loose woman. She'd become like a dog, that she had her own needs. And this culture has not been tainted by the Western world.
Had it not been that they were Christians, that these people were Christians, he would have simply left her and got another woman.
Yeah.
That's the custom there.
Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm going to close this morning with a better note. Let's get out of pornography. Okay. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up. Verse 15. The Jews are startled at this, and some of your Bibles read the word is marveled. They're astonished. And here's the statement in verse 15. Where did this man get this kind of insight? Okay, where'd he get this learning? He has never gone through our system. He's never studied. So, who was his rabbi? Jesus will respond, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. Well, let's get back to Nazareth. Who is that? Rabbi Pujinski? You know, who's the who sent me? If any man wills to do his will, he shall know if the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking in my own ability or authority. He who speaks in his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no untruth. The Lord of glory is saying, when I talk, it's not me talking. And when I work, it's not me working. And what you see is not me. Now, how can we know that? If you will to do the will of him who sent me, then you'll know. and my works are the works of the one who sent me. Comment or question?
They asked him.
They asked him, and they said, where's your education come from? He said, here it is. This is the Christian basis that when we think of, we may in this room have shades of difference as to who we think Jesus is. It's still the foundational question, who is Jesus? But we will agree on this. We worship Jesus, but we would never worship Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Jeremiah. So somehow he is more significant than the highest of highest of highest. I don't know where you put the, I suppose the biggest name of our hour would be still be Billy Graham. I don't know where you put Billy Graham, but you probably wouldn't even put him at the level of Jeremiah and Isaiah, maybe. Maybe. You might not list him, I would not list him with Peter, Paul, James, and John. But maybe you might get him close to that. But somehow Jesus is on turf all his own. Is that right? No matter how you vary. Number two, regardless of what we mean by this, we are united in this confession. Jesus is Lord. We might vary on what we mean by the word Lord, but he is Lord. So somehow, again, Jesus is at a different level. How you understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all that is going to depend on where you're at in your journey or the convictions or what's shaped you. But Jesus is on a turf, or Jesus stands on a platform that places him at a level where he speaks to humankind in a different and unique way, one of a kind. So that the worship and even praying to and through Jesus has taken on a level that cannot equal anything else. And Jesus is saying to them, my education is all about the same God your education system is about, but your education system did not produce me. Okay. I am a work of my Father going on in your midst. And when you see me, you don't see me. You're actually seeing him. Guys, that's a lot to swallow. And if a Joel Osteen said that today, well, he'd still have followers. But that would make some heavy choking. It'd make some heavy choking, wouldn't it? And that is the issue for me. Well, you can't escape it. It's the issue for everybody. Who is Jesus of Nazareth?
When I read this, I remember what my father said about the people who would come to the mission field. And at the time, he was superintendent of the mission
field. He's remembering what his father said about people who came to the mission field.
He said they were wanting to send people to come over for a couple of years to see whether or not they could fit in.
Yes.
To be a missionary.
They're wanting to send people for just a couple of years to see if they could culturize, if they'd fit in, if they were usable.
And my father flatly refused to accept them. He said, you don't send them to me. He said, if a person doesn't have a calling of God, there is no reason for them to ever come to the mission field because they'll never make it. And that is what I see in this particular, what Jesus said in this particular passage. He's saying that I am speaking the words that are given to me by him who sent me. And if a person has a calling of God to go in, just as you did, to go into the ministry or go into a mission field or wherever it might be, that is calling of his, and the words that come out of your mouth and the words that come out of those who go to the mission field and are called by him are not their words, but the words of the Holy Spirit who speaks through them.
Well, David's saying if God hasn't put the person here, if God isn't the initiator, in the words he's using is call. I'm going to close now, guys, but here's my closing statement. By the time you reach the letters of Paul, you all have a call. You've all been called.
Yep.
Number two, if there are those among us, and I'll use myself as an illustration, who are called, we are used by the Word of God. I'd love to say every word out of my mouth was the Word of God. I'd be lying the second I said it. There have been times that God has used me. Jesus is saying of himself something deeper. He's saying he, in fact, is the Word of God. That when you see him, he speaks the word. You could see me and see a guy who's still growing. There are moments I'm just straight idiot. Like in traffic. And some of that comes with a lot of conviction. I'm an old guy at resisting conviction now. But I think you see in Jesus, and I can only speak in human language, 100% of the time, he is the one who is consistent with his Father.
He had an audience of one.
That's right.
An audience.
And none of us, that's the goal. And I belong to that part of the Christian body that believes in entire sanctification or Christian perfection, which we can live totally God, and we can. We cannot. It calls for 100% yielding because the only one who can live 100% the Father is him. So we have to come to the end of ourselves, which, by the way, was our doctrine. But coming to the end of yourself is a very, very narrow path. At one time in history, one man lived totally to his Father. And the phrase that comes behind that is, we beheld his glory. Have a great day. Amen.